If you need to utilize one of the Bibles that we have for you, you can find that on page 995. I'm really excited that everybody's here. Hope you're doing well. So this morning we're going to start a series in 2 Timothy, and I'm really trusting the Lord that it's going to be a profitable time for us. So let's begin just by reading the first seven verses of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Will you join with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to worship you, to declare your worth, and to exalt your Son. Father, we understand that is your chief purpose, is to be glorified through the person and work of your Son, and we want to be committed to that as well. We want to proclaim and we want to exalt Jesus. We want to posture ourselves underneath him as our Lord and as our Savior, and we want to be faithful disciples of him. And so would you help us to do that? Would you help us, Father, in both the communication of your word and in the receiving of it? Would you just help us to the end of glorification through Christ? We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, imagine for your New Year's resolution, you decided to do something crazy, like run a marathon. Dave, is that on your list of new? No, it's not. Okay. Well, there's still time. Okay. So what do you do? Well, you start training throughout the year. Okay. The marathon is in the fall. Okay. Throughout the training, you kind of have a series of ups and downs, but come race time, okay, you feel pretty good. Okay. You know you're not going to win the race by any means, but your goal is to just be able to finish the race. And as you line up there at the starting line, you're kind of shocked because this guy lines up next to you and he appears to be in his 90s. At first you're thinking, is this some kind of publicity stunt? You know, is he in the wrong race? Was he like supposed to be signed up for the 1 mile fun run or something like that? But as you inquire about him, you discover that he is not in his 90s. He is actually 102 years old. His name is Faja Singh. And he is the world's oldest marathon runner. In fact, just a couple years ago, he recently retired from running. He was born, the best they can tell, in 1911 in India. They didn't keep birth records back then, but he's still alive and he's still doing well. Well, as the race starts, you notice that he doesn't exactly tear it up, but he definitely runs faster than anyone else his age. Now, whether or not you beat him, kind of regardless of that, you know, hopefully he doesn't beat you, but if you do beat him, I doubt that you're going to go home and brag to your spouse, you know, that you beat great-great-grandpa out there running. Regardless of the outcome of whether you beat him or he beats you, one of the things that you notice is that his presence there, it motivates you and encourages you during the race. In other words, it brings out the best in you. Well, there was a man who set the pace for the spiritual marathon of life. His name was the Apostle Paul. Although his body was tired and worn out from a hard life of advancing the gospel, his spirit was still strong. Although his circumstances were so bleak that it would have caused just massive discouragement in any normal person, He was still filled with joy. He just kept going. And as he kept going, like the old man in the race, he motivated and encouraged other people. He brought out the best in other people to run with him. So much so that at the end of his life, he could honestly write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And look at this with me. It's in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And so he knew that his death was imminent. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've made it. I've run a good race. I have finished strong. If we were to study Paul's remarkable life, and then we're going to get a great glimpse of Paul's life in this letter, which is his most personal letter, we would be led to the conviction that he had a sincere faith. In verse 5, he says of Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith. And so, in other words, we could say that the very thing that Paul is commending of Timothy, that Timothy had a sincere faith, we could also say that Paul had that same faith, that Paul's faith was sincere. The word translated sincere there, it just literally means unhypocritical, that he was not hypocritical in his faith of Jesus. In other words, he was genuine. He was the real deal. You may not even consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, and you may not even agree or like everything that Paul taught and believed. But one thing that I'm confident that we could all say about the Apostle Paul was that he was genuine. He believed what he believed, and he stuck to that, and he lived it out, so much so that he was willing to give his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, as Paul neared the end of his life, he wrote his final letter. And as I already said, this is his most personal letter, and it makes sense that they go hand in hand, right? If you knew that your death was imminent, that you were imprisoned, and you were not going to be released, and you had the opportunity to write one more letter, you know, who would you choose that to? And you would make it your most personal and your most enduring letter. So as he writes it, he writes to Timothy. Timothy was his longtime close friend. He says in verse 2, he calls him my beloved son. And Timothy was also his traveling companion and Paul's missionary work. For decades, they had traveled together across the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel. And even though things look bleak for Paul, the amazing thing about this letter is it just oozes with encouragement and concern and admonition for Timothy. Paul wants Timothy to know that he is on his heart, that he cares for him, that he loves him. And he also iterates to him that he possesses a sincere faith. I can't imagine how much encouragement Timothy would have derived from that. Right in the opening of the letter, you have a sincere faith. I knew you had it. It was never in question. But now, near the end of my life, I am convinced as much as ever before, Timothy, that you are the real deal. Do you ever wonder if you have a sincere faith? Do you wonder if you are the real deal? That your faith is genuine in Christ Jesus? That it is an unhypocritical faith? What would that look like? Well, one of the things that we can describe and we can explain from this passage is that a sincere faith is marked by a commitment to Christ and a commitment to others. How can we know if we have a sincere faith? Well, it's marked by a few things identified in these verses: a commitment to Christ and a commitment to others. Paul begins his letter in the standard first century way. When we write letters, right, we include the recipient's name up at the top, and then we sign our letter at the bottom. And unless you have the envelope in front of you, if you want to know who the letter is from, you got to look down to the bottom. Well, in the first century, they didn't do that. They included the writer write in the opening. The writer is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul belonged to a unique and unrepeatable group of men who were charged by Jesus with the continuation of his teachings. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. In my estimation, it is an unfortunate reality that some people still claim to be an apostle today. Yeah, they might not claim to be in the same sense as Paul and the other apostles were, but in my estimation, I think it just simply causes confusion. Because the apostles of Jesus Christ were hand-selected by Jesus. It was according to the will of God. Right? Paul is saying this wasn't my choice in the matter. This was something that God had determined for me. It was according to God's will. The apostles were those who Jesus had appeared to. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he was the least of the apostles, and he was the one who was untimely born because the Lord Jesus had appeared to him after Jesus ascended into heaven, which is what we read out of Acts chapter 1. And so the apostles were a group of men who were entrusted with the continuation of Jesus' teaching. In the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. And then in the letters of the New Testament, he is explained. There are a lot of things in which the gospel writers just did not know about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said in John 16, I still have many things. He's saying this to his disciples, to his apostles, right before he is about to be arrested. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. Okay? You're just maxed out of what you can handle. You're trying to process the reality that I am going to leave you, as I have been saying. But when the Spirit of truth comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. What were the things that are to come? It's what we have written and codified for us in the rest of the New Testament, including the book of Revelation. And so this means that what the Apostle Paul says to us is on par with the writings of the Old Testament. It is consistent with the rest of the Bible. It is authoritative into Timothy's life and into our lives as well. Well, in verse 2, Paul reminds Timothy of his love and concern for him. Verse 2 again says, "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Presumably, Timothy had come to faith under Paul's preaching when he was a younger man. And he came to faith, and then kind of the next time that Paul was around the area, he saw good things. Timothy was commended by the other brothers, and so he selected Timothy to join him in his missionary endeavors. Through the years, Paul viewed and cared for Timothy as his beloved son. Paul cared for Timothy as a spiritual son. It's clear that their relationship was very valuable to Paul. It brought him joy, and he longed to see him, as he says in verse 4. By revealing his heart towards Timothy, Paul reveals one of the markers of a sincere faith. A sincere faith is characterized by an unselfish commitment to other people. One of the things that's just amazing in this letter is Paul's altruism. As I've already said, he knew the end was near. Things were very bleak for him. His living conditions were inhumane. Okay, typically whenever you were imprisoned in the first century, okay, it's not because that you were innocent until proven guilty. No, you were just guilty and then you were awaiting execution. And if you even got to that point, it would be a small miracle. And so he's cold, as he says in the letter. He's lonely. He's been deserted by everybody else. We'll see all this in chapter 4. He wants Timothy to come to him. There have been people who were on his side. They have abandoned him, and they have fought against him in the proclamation of the gospel. It would be a difficult time for anybody. But what does Paul do? He puts all of that on the back burner. And he is concerned about Timothy, about their relationship, about him being able to continue on in his absence. I don't know about you, but if I was writing this letter, I think that I would have complained a whole lot more, you know, than the Apostle Paul. At the very least, I would have kind of made it sound spiritual, you know, right in the beginning, and here's my prayer request for you. Please put this on the prayer chain or whatever you have, Timothy. You know, so often we can't even see past our own noses, right? When things are not going well, who is our focus on? It's on ourselves, right? And certainly some of that is natural. You know, if there's something that we can fix or correct, we need to be thinking about those things. But it's so easy just to be consumed by ourselves. Not with Paul. He had an unselfish commitment to other people. He was laser focused on Timothy, and he wished him God's best. Again, look at verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He wished that Timothy would experience God's grace. There is God's grace in saving us, but then there is also God's grace in transforming us and sustaining us through this life. God's grace is what gives us the ability to do all that God requires of us. Sometimes it's just simply to get out of bed. Sometimes it's simply to put one foot in front of another. And so Paul says, I want you to experience and to live in God's grace. I also want you to experience God's mercy. It's interesting, there's only one other letter in the New Testament. Usually Paul would say, grace and peace to you from God the Father. But he included in this one, grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is God's compassionate heart towards us as sinners. Mercy in the Christian life is God's continued compassionate heart towards us as continuing sinners. It's what motivates God to respond to us in love and to give us his grace. Finally, he says, Timothy, I want you to experience God's peace. We've done some good work recently on this subject, the difference between peace with God and the peace of God. I want you to have that inner tranquility of heart because I know that there are a lot of difficult times ahead. But one of the things that's going to keep you going is that sense of calmness in the midst of the storm. Or as we saw Paul write in Philippians chapter 4, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anybody need any of that today? God's grace, his mercy, and his peace in your life? Certainly we all do. This is what God stands willing to give us on a daily basis. The question is, will we draw near to him and receive it from him by faith? On top of that, Paul's commitment to Timothy led him to pray consistently for him. Look at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. This doesn't mean that Paul just like incessantly prayed for Timothy. If you'd bump into Paul on the street or go and, you know, visit him in prison, you say, what are you going to do for today, Paul? And he said, well, duh, I'm just going to pray for Timothy all day. That's not what he had in mind. He was just saying that he consistently stayed within the attitude or the framework of prayer. That prayer was never far from his mind or his lips. And that whenever he did pray, he included Timothy in his prayers. You know, so often we can't give people the gift of time, right? I mean, we can't be with each other 24 hours a day. Sometimes it's just hard to get together on a regular basis. We always can't give that gift. But one of the gifts that we can give to each other is the gift of praying for each other, of remembering each other night and day. I was listening to a message by Alistair Begg in which he illustrated this principle, and his point was, those that you pray for on a regular basis, you will remember them because they'll be near to your mind and to your heart. And he said in like July of 1986, he went back to Scotland and he was preaching at a conference, and he met a man named Alec Mattia, who was a great man of God, and Alistair was, he was very influenced by him. And they spent time together during this conference. And as they left, Mattia said, "I will pray for you." He called him my dear boy. Well, it was April of 1987, and Alistair was trying to prepare for a Good Friday service. It was about 5 hours before, and he had nothing to give his congregation. And so he picked up a commentary on Isaiah that was written by Alec Mattia. He said, "It just benefited me greatly." And so he finished his study, and he decided, "I'll just call up Mattia and thank him for this." And so he called him up, and the first thing that Mattia said is, "My dear boy." He said, "I want you to know that my wife and I have just had tea. But before we had tea, we prayed for you and your wife," and then he named his three children. He said, "There's no way that he would have remembered us by name unless that was the case, unless he had lived up to what he said, that I will pray for you." Well, who do we need to pray for in this way? Who do we need to remember night and day? How are we doing? You know, husbands and wives, I mean, this should be something that is just on the forefront of our minds, that we are praying for each other. We should always be praying for our children. We should be praying for our church family. Well, how did Paul get this way? You know, maybe Paul was just kind of that personality. He had that altruistic nature about him, and it was just kind of natural for him. You know, there's people like that in this life. It's like, no, don't worry about me. You know, I'm just all concerned about you. Actually, that was not the case with Paul. You can read about this on your own in several places, one of which is in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Outside of the saving work of Jesus, Paul was an enemy of Christ and his followers. He wanted to stamp out Christianity. He thought it was heretical, a false teaching that needed to be done away with. He would go to other cities and he would have the followers of Jesus imprisoned, ultimately so that they would be put to death. But God saved the Apostle Paul. He caused him, as the Bible explains, to be born again. He brought about an internal transformation of his heart and his mind, and in doing so, created this unselfish commitment to other people. I would suggest that it's definitely more natural for the followers of Jesus, for those who have been born again, to think and to act along this way. It's definitely something that we have to fight for. And we have to resist against our own flesh and the selfishness that comes our way. But this was God's work in his life. At the heart of his commitment to Timothy and to others is the truth that Paul saw himself as a servant of God. What kept Paul this way? Well, God created the work in him. But then it was this mindset that the Apostle Paul had that he was ultimately serving God. Again, look at verse 3. "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day." You see the connection between being a servant of God and being someone who constantly is praying for other people. An unselfish commitment to others is rooted in our commitment to serve God. Paul stood in a long line of people who faithfully served God. Throughout the generations, God has always had people who faithfully serve him out of proper motivation, out of a desire to serve Him and out of a desire to bring glory to His name. This was Paul's heart, and it was manifested by a commitment to serve other people. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says that you should view him as a servant of Christ. Here's a great passage in Philippians chapter 1. This is his first imprisonment. His situation was not as bleak. It was house arrest then, but he's writing to the Philippian believers, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul understood that to die is gain, because you are instantly and immediately in the presence of the risen Christ. You see him face to face. But he also knew that there was much work left for him to do, and that work included investing and pouring himself out for other people, for their progress and their joy in the faith. Ultimately, we serve the Lord by serving other people. It is virtually impossible to separate serving God and serving others, because what we do for God ultimately benefits other people. When we set up and when we tear down every Sunday morning, we are ultimately serving God. But we cannot divorce that from serving other people, because there are other people who benefit from that. But here's one thing I know. If you serve God and you're serving people, that's not always easy, is it? It is seldom the case that it is easy to serve other people, because people can be frustrating, right? They can be ungrateful. They can be unappreciative. We pray for people all the time. We say the same things over and over again, and sometimes we see little to no result. What will keep us going? And maybe right now you're kind of in a lull. Maybe you're just kind of burned out from serving other people. Well, I would suggest if that's the case, that you are focusing your service ultimately in the wrong area. That you need to first and foremost see yourself as a servant of God. That what you are doing is for the Lord. And in doing so, you are serving other people. You are doing it to serve and to please and to magnify who He is. Ultimately, this is what will keep us rooted in our commitment to serve God. Look at Colossians chapter 3. This is a familiar verse. We turn to it on a regular basis. Whatever you do, all inclusive, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so see yourself. Your unselfish commitment to serve other people is driven by your commitment to serve the Lord. Well, after Paul shared his heart for Timothy, Paul reminded Timothy of his spiritual heritage. Look at verse 5. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Paul reminded Timothy of his spiritual heritage. Timothy was the benefactor of a godly grandmother and a godly mother who invested in him spiritually. Paul says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says specifically what Lois and Eunice were doing. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it," his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, "and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." There's a principle here that is both convicting and challenging. Sincere faith is often reproduced by investing in other people. Paul says, you have sincere faith, Timothy, I'm convinced of that. But I also know that that same sincere faith in Christ Jesus, it first existed in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. They too were the real deal. They had an unhypocritical faith. They served God and served Timothy by faithfully teaching him the scriptures. And what did that do? That made Timothy wise for salvation. This led to Timothy coming to faith in Christ, again, presumably under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Timothy's father was probably not a believer, but God used his godly grandmother and his godly mother as links in a chain to bring Timothy to faith in Jesus. Ultimately, it was Timothy's faith. He came to trust in Christ as the giver of eternal life. We know it always doesn't happen this way, but often it does. And we should never overlook the impact that we can have on our children and on our grandchildren and leading them to Christ and maturing them in Christ. One of the things, and this is a question that I often ask myself, and maybe you can adopt this and make it your own. I often ask, who do I want my children to be? What do I want them to be like? You know, there's a lot of things, humanly speaking, in which I could answer that. You know, I want them to have a good work ethic. I want them to be productive members of society. But ultimately, what is at the top of the list for me, and I'm convinced from Scripture as a parent, is that the desire of our hearts should be that we want to see our children become committed followers of Jesus Christ. We want them to come to faith in Christ, and we want them to mature in Christ. And we want them to live lives that are worthy of that calling, faithfully serving Him for all of their days. Now that's where it starts. But what we have to do is we have to match that desire up with our actions, right? Because it's not just going to happen in a vacuum. It's not just going to magically happen one night. No, it comes through the faithful investment of parents, of grandparents, of those that God providentially brings in our paths, leading people to Christ. We need to make sure that in our children coming to Christ and God's will for them, that they don't have to hurdle over us, that we are literally in the way. That's why something like the Bible reading plan can be so profitable. Maybe you can do that together as a family. Maybe your children are young and you can just take little snippets of the Bible. The other night I was reading with my son Isaac out of Matthew chapter 5, and he was reading about Jesus talking about how if your right eye causes you to sin, you gouge it out. And he read through that, and he didn't catch that at all. He just, you know, read it in his Isaac voice. But then when he got to the point where if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's like, no, what? I don't want to cut off my right hand. You know, I use that to write, you know. And it just led into a conversation about what Jesus is saying about the seriousness of sin and the things that we need to do to eradicate and remove sin from our lives. Find teachable moments to disciple your kids. Pray for them consistently. Sincere faith is often reproduced by investing in other people. Finally, a sincere faith is matured through developing your spiritual gift. Look at verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. Timothy had a spiritual gift, just like every Christian does. I'm inclined to believe that we have more of like a gift package, that we don't just kind of have one isolated gift, that what God does is he takes several gifts and he blends them together, which is called our spiritual gift. Timothy's package probably included the gifts of teaching and shepherding. You can look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 for the cross reference there. But his spiritual gift needed to be developed and matured in him, which is also true of any spiritual gift. If you doubt this, you can think about anybody who has the gift of teaching to some degree. And you can probably remember in the early days, I mean, it was like really pretty rough. I remember the first sermon that I ever preached, it was called The Fine Art of Tent Making. Can you believe that? What, The Fine Art of Tent Making. It was about the Apostle Paul and how he's often bivocational and how God still used him. I mean, it just probably deserved to be thrown in the trash rather than preached. But I remember as I was leaving my previous church, there was someone who was at that church as well, and they heard that, and God actually used it. And so I was encouraged that, something that humanly speaking might be awful was still used by the Lord. But all gifts need to be developed and matured and used by us. And that's what Timothy was to do. He was to fan it into flame. Isn't that kind of a cool word picture right there? Because, you know, when you're trying to start a fire, there's kind of that delicate time of urgency where it could go either which way. And so what are you doing? You're like blowing on it and you're trying to fan it into flame. That's what we need to do. That's why we need to be servants of God, so that we can use our giftedness. Our gifts are given for the benefit of other people, for the glory of God. And so I don't know what your gift package includes. Sometimes it's just trial and error by finding it out. Rob told me this morning that he wants to sing. We're going to put him to his word and see if that's his gift package. Now he's going to start in the shower, and Denise can tell us if it's worthy or not, and we'll just trust her judgment. But we need to serve the Lord by serving other people and developing our gifts. In verse 7, Paul reminds us that everything we do, we need to do through God's grace. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. It's so easy as we think about these things to be filled with fear, right? I mean, who is sufficient for these things that we've been talking about? Who is sufficient to live an unselfish life committed to other people? Who is sufficient to pray for people, remembering them night and day? Who is sufficient to raise our children and our grandchildren up in the Lord and entrust them into his care? None of us in and of ourselves. It is only by God's grace. And God has not given us a spirit of fear. Instead, he's given us a spirit. Our spirit is our inner being of power. That God's power is working within us, transforming us from the inside out, motivating us to do his will, to serve him and to serve other people. He's doing it by giving us a passion and a love for other people. And then to have self-control, to know when to say no and to avoid the things that could distract us from being who God has called us to be. Well, ultimately, the starting point of all of this is a sincere faith. In order to rest in the promises of God, we need to have an unhypocritical faith in Jesus. The assurance of eternal life is only available to those who have a genuine faith in Jesus. And so the question is on the table. Do you have a sincere faith in Jesus? You might ask, well, what does that look like? Well, it starts with a commitment to Christ and a commitment to other people. Listen to this quote. This is a good explanation of that, and then we'll close. David Wells says, faith is not simply faith in God. There's a lot of people out there who have faith in God. That's not genuine saving faith. It is not about connecting to a power greater than ourselves in the world, or for that matter, in ourselves. It is not about making a private choice to become spiritual. No, it is instead about receiving God's promises of redemption, about receiving them at the only place and in the only way that we can receive them. It is about coming through Christ to receive what the Father has for us in him, as we take hold of Christ and the promises made to us and received in him. It is about believing in Jesus and who he is and what he has done for you. And it is about receiving that by faith and making a commitment to trust in him and to rest exclusively upon Jesus for salvation. Do you have that faith? If not, you can believe. You can trust in Jesus. Today can be the day of salvation for you. You know, perhaps you feel like it's time to trust in Jesus in this way. If that is so, just pray with me, and as you do, just make these words your own. Father, I know that I am more sinful than I ever dared to imagine, but I also know that your grace is enough to save me. And so I turn away from my sin, and I turn away from my selfish attempts to be saved. And in doing so, I turn to Jesus, and I look to him as the one who can save me. I ask, Father, that you would forgive me of all of my sins, that you would make me right in your sight, and that you would reconcile me back to you. I thank you for Jesus, and I pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand together, and we're going to sing a couple songs. During the first one, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you're new to us, we do this a little different than some churches. We don't pass that.